the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning, everybody. Right, over the next five Sundays, we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to consider a series title, Living with Thorns. And we're planning to take some tentative steps towards exploring what the Bible has to say to us about mental well-being. And in addition to that, we're going to be hearing from medical and clinical specialists that we have in our congregation, as well as listening to personal stories from members of our church family. Well, according to the front page of the website for the mental health charity Mind, approximately one in six people in England report experiencing a common mental health problem. A problem such as anxiety or depression during any given week. The charity goes on to say that, in fact, there's an even higher percentage, one in four, who will experience some kind of mental health issue during their lifetime. And yet, despite that, despite the current high rates of reported mental health, it's remarkably rare to hear churches who have taken the time to squarely address issues relating to mental well-being from their pulpits. Now, I'm sure that you're aware that the area of mental health encompasses many, many different conditions. And it's worthwhile mentioning right from the start that we cannot look at the subject in its totality. We can't do that. We don't have the time to do it. So what we're going to do instead over the next 3 weeks, if you notice from your term card, is we're going to concentrate on three areas particularly. We're going to think about depression, we're going to think about anxiety, and we're going to think about burnout. And those areas of mental well-being are the most prevalent ones. Those are the ones that we are most likely to encounter, whether ourselves or in amongst this community or in our family and friends. These are the ones which are likely to hit us at some point of time. And in the same way that there is a diversity amongst the common characteristics that you would associate with physical illness, the sort of things like pain and immobility, well, mental health comes with its own common characteristics as well, but they're quite different. They're feelings of guilt and they're feelings of isolation. You see, unfortunately, mental illness is routinely labeled and stigmatized, which is why we've called this opening talk Stigma and Sting. And that's not something we can, as a church, can ignore. That's not something that we can be complacent about, I don't think. The issues and the symptoms of mental well-being are often overlooked. And the result is, for those who suffer, that they feel misunderstood. They feel ignored. They feel isolated. They almost feel invisible. And there remains for them stigma and sting. And yet, when we turn to Scripture, we find plenty of examples of those who face depression. We find plenty of examples of those who face anxiety and burnout. Let me just run through a few for you. Here we go. Consider Elijah. He runs for his life, after his epic struggle with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He crashes into such a state of depression. He prays to God that God would take his life. Quite recently, we looked at the story of Jonah, didn't we? And we find very similar things in Jonah's life as well. He prays a very similar prayer. And Job, of course, understandably, he faces total despair, acute depression after losing all 10 of his children, his health and his possessions. And he declares this, I loathe my life, I speak in the bitterness of my soul. And there are many other examples in Scripture, and that is even before we get to the Psalms. Because when we read about the Psalms, we find in remarkable clarity stories and instances of despair and anxiety and depression. And that's why we're going to be looking at David in the first part of some of our series in the When the Children Are With Us. And we're going to look at some of the stories of David and some of his prayers and some of his poems. And even Jesus himself is a portrait of psychological distress when he's described as being deeply grieved, even to death, as he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night in which he was betrayed. But despite all of that, despite there are plenty of instances where mental well-being is spoken of in scriptures, and we can read them, we can find them, the subject actually doesn't really benefit from a clear theological foundation. It's only comparatively recently that theologians and writers have started to engage in a constructive discourse. And the result is that several good books have been written quite recently. The care team and Carol have chosen some of them. They're actually available on the table for you to have a look at to see if there's something in them that perhaps you would like to consider. There also, you'll find there's several small format books that deal with a whole specific range of mental well-being that are there as well. The things that we'll be looking at over next week and other next few weeks and other things as well. And they're there for you to look at, to just browse through and to be able to get your own copies if you'd like to. And that all brings us seamlessly, reading, to looking at Scripture. We're going to just, as you've got in your term card, we're going to look at some verses from 2 Corinthians. If you've got a church Bible in front of you, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to look at a few verses right from the end, from page 1102, and then we're going to run into 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as well, if you find those verses. Now, these are the verses that we discover Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, and that's a phrase that we've adapted to use as the overall title of this series. Now, just to put this into context a little bit, we're going to read a few verses. The words are part of a longer section. Paul has been describing the events of his life. You see, some Christians in Corinth were saying of Paul that he really wasn't all that he's cracked up to be. They'd been rather scathing about him, in fact. They've been scathing about him as an apostle. They've been scathing about him as a teacher. And so quite a bit of 2 Corinthians is him defending some of his actions. And he tells his readers in this section that he can boast in his own weaknesses because in so doing, he brings honor and praise to God. And the verses that we find in the rest of chapter 11, he's very direct, as he so often is, in speaking about the things that are going on in his life. He's more often than not, isn't he, quite honest about what he's feeling and what he's experiencing. And 2 Corinthians is especially like that. He talks about being imprisoned and being beaten and being shipwrecked at risk of death. He's been hungry and thirsty and naked and cold. And now he goes on to talk in very unflinching language about this underlying condition he has, his thorn. Let's read, shall we, from chapter 11, just two verses from 30 and 31. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. And move into 12 and into verse 6, if you would. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There has been a whole load of ink spilled by writers and theologians down through the centuries as they've tried to come to some sort of definitive view as to the nature of this debilitating condition that Paul refers to here. The word that's translated for us as thorn is the Greek word skolops. It's a common word. It's one that's used to describe almost anything that's pointy. So something that's sharp, has a pointed stake. The word actually has a particular use as well. It's used to describe a metal-tipped prod that herdsmen would use to drive cattle, to goad them along, to move, get them to move, to get them to change direction. And maybe, of course, the reason why we don't actually know in detail what is the nature of this particular thorn in the flesh that Paul has, maybe it's because, of course, the writers that he's writing to already know. They know exactly what he's referring to. And we can't be certain what it is. We can't be certain whether it's a physical illness. We can't be certain whether it's a case of mental ill health. We can't be sure as to whether it might be a degenerative condition that was worsening over time. We can't be sure even that it was the persistent opposition of those who wished to attack the good news of the gospel, the news that he was spreading so effectively. But we can, I think, just get a few insights, a little bit of an insight into the nature of the thorn. We don't know what it was that affected the apostle, but we do know how it affected him. Just look again in those verses from 6 to 10. I think we see in verse 7 that this thorn was a humiliating experience. It torments me, he says. And Paul doesn't, it appears, feel just simply incapacitated by its impact. He also feels humiliated. There's something about it that is affecting his self-esteem. He feels crushed by it. Secondly, I think that we can glean from the text that Paul's particular thorn took the form of some kind of repetitive suffering, probably in the form of sort of particular episodes, particular points of crisis. It would reoccur again and again. Paul writes, doesn't he, verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. And then thirdly, I think we can safely assume from the language, from the metaphor, that this is a painful condition. And despite Paul's repeated pleading, we do not read that this thorn is removed by God. And just maybe, we are meant to see in Paul's use of the number three an echo of Jesus' repeated prayer to his Father on the night before he was crucified. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays three times, we read in Mark, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Yet Paul's response isn't merely to confess his weakness. He does that. But instead, he says, I'm going to boast in it. It's interesting, isn't it? He's come to this realization that he didn't need to be strong in relation to his particular thorn because being strong was God's job. And maybe unlike Paul, we all have our reasons for not wanting to speak about our own particular brokenness. Often it's because we feel really inadequate about it, don't we? We feel that sense of stigma and sting. You see, we take the view that it's only the courageous, it's only the victorious who get the right to speak. It's only those whose lives are full of faith, who are going on strong with God, that have earned the right to tell their story. But that's wrong. That is simply not true. Because so often the very thing that would appear to disqualify us actually does the opposite. You see, we need to give room for stories of brokenness. Such stories should be told. Such stories should be owned. And those stories should be shared. You see, we need to express our vulnerability. Because it's only through our weakness that the strength of God is revealed. You know, as the singer and songwriter Leonard Cohen said in one of his songs, the song Anthem, "There is a crack in everything. That's how the light gets through." Next Easter, we're going to have Patrick Reagan with us for one of our termly in conversations with. And Patrick and his wife Diane are the founders of a Christian charity called Kintsugi Hope. For anybody who speaks Japanese, that's probably not the pronunciation, but I hope it is. Kintsugi Hope. And The vision of the charity is to work towards a world where mental and emotional health is understood and accepted and safe, with supportive communities for everyone to grow and to flourish. And the chosen name of the charity, Kintsugi, reveals one of their key aims. Kintsugi is a Japanese technique. It's a technique for repairing pottery. And what you do is you take the pieces and you repair the brokenness of it by repairing it with seams of gold. That's the picture you can see with that pot. To make something more beautiful than it was before. So instead of hiding the scars, it makes a feature of them. The broken pieces of the smashed pot aren't just left and discarded. They're restored with rich seams of visible gold. And the process, of course, the charity takes on as a metaphor for their desire to see broken people restored and valued. You see, God loves broken people. In fact, broken and hurting people are the only kind of people there are in this world. But we're not all broken in the same way. But people have flaws and pains and vulnerability, and those are the people that God welcomes. Which brings us to a really big question, I think. Why does God allow suffering in the first place? Why does God allow suffering in the world, and especially for us as we sit here today? Why does he allow it to take hold in the lives of those who are part of his family? Why? Justin Brierley, who hosts a radio show and podcast, Unbelievable, which engages in weekly dialogues with atheists and skeptics, records the fact that this question, the question about suffering, is the most frequent question he encounters. And in a recent phone-in, Brierley was presented with this scenario. Imagine I was away on business. I'd hired a childminding company to look after my children. However, the company kept informing me that the babysitter assigned to my family was continually making mistakes, letting the children hurt themselves, go hungry, and even die. You would assume the childminder was either inept or didn't care. Or perhaps didn't exist at all. Isn't God the same as the careless or perhaps non-existent childminder? And in his response to the caller, Brierley outlined the reasons why God shouldn't be compared to the childminder as described in the story. You see, he said, it's not God's job to keep human beings happy and comfortable and pain-free. Instead, God's job is to bring us, everybody, all of us, closer to knowledge and love of him. And coming to know and to love God may be very, very different from being kept comfortable and happy. You see, God isn't the divine childminder. God is instead a loving parent who, despite being anguished about the brokenness that exists around us, and for all, of course, that means for our lives in a whole host of different ways, God speaks into the suffering. That's the paradox, isn't it? That's the paradox. That's the tough stuff of the Christian faith. You see, God simply doesn't use his power to overrule our free will and stop suffering wherever it occurs. But actually, in the big story, in the scheme of things, we discover that God does something much, much, much bigger than that. Because he redeems suffering. And that's the central story of our faith, isn't it? The most heinous act of injustice and cruelty perpetrated against one person who least deserved it, God's Son, Jesus Christ, ended up bringing about the most glorious act of restoration and wholeness that the world is ever going to experience. But it's not easy. None of it is easy. And I don't think we're ever going to understand it. And sometimes the only thing we can do, I think, is just to cling to the knowledge that God himself knows what it is that we are suffering. That God enters into our suffering with us. That is the story, isn't it, of redemption and salvation. The American pastor and writer Rick Warren, when he was asked how he and his wife dealt with the suicide of their own son, Matthew, who suffered a lifetime of depression and pain, he said this. in pain, I'd rather walk with Jesus with all my questions than walk by myself with all of the answers. Which brings us to a second reading for this morning. We're going to read again. We're going to, during this year, we've been looking through Luke's gospel, haven't we? And we're going to read a passage from the start of Jesus' ministry. We're going to look at Luke chapter 4, just a few verses from Luke chapter 4. We discover Jesus near the beginning of his ministry, standing in his home synagogue. He's in his home church in Nazareth, reading from the book of Isaiah. This is what we read from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. We're going to read, this is page 973 if you have a green church Bible. He, that is Jesus, went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I wonder what thoughts come to your mind when you read the word oppression at the end of verse 18. What do you think about when you read that word? What does it mean to you, oppression? Well, of course, it can be defined in a whole series of different ways. But in essence, it's that feeling when we're heavily burdened, whether mentally or physically, by some kind of trouble, some kind of adversity. We read from these verses that Jesus makes it his mission to set the oppressed free. And the Gospels are absolutely strewn with stories of Jesus being drawn to those who felt burdened and oppressed. He shows enormous compassion, doesn't he? And compassion is the thing we're going to look at right at the end of this series. He shows compassion on mercy to those who didn't feel like they were worthy of acceptance, those who were oppressed. Jesus stops to eat with a tax collector, Zacchaeus, someone who would have been seen as traitor, of course, in the eyes of the Jewish people. He was one who exploited those who were already poor. Jesus is found drinking by a well with a Samaritan woman. Not only did Jewish men not interact with Jewish women under circumstances, this woman was from a different nation group, a group that Jewish people didn't even associate with him. And his comments that he makes about our multiple marriages aren't made in judgment, but rather they're made in respect and dignity. He wants her to find freedom. You see, in Jesus' day, different people were stigmatized for different reasons. Traitors like Zacchaeus, outcasts like the woman at the well, and those who society viewed as being unclean. Those like the woman with chronic bleeding. Patrick Reagan, in his book, Honesty Over Silence, he says this: we need to get to a place where people feel no more ashamed for having depression, anxiety, or any other mental health concern than they do having a cold or a broken leg. And that is part of our desire. Part of our hope is that as we work our way through this series, we'll come to realize that many of the attitudes that are held by the majority of people in our society really aren't very helpful when it comes to discussing matters of mental well-being. I hope, too, that we'll get to see that some of the attitudes we have as a church, maybe individually or collectively, aren't that helpful either. Maybe they're not even biblical. And I also hope that those in this congregation, those who suffer in these ways, will find a greater level of compassion and understanding from those who don't. Recognizing always that we're all broken, we're all flawed. We're all can be put together only through God's grace. You know, as a community, I think we need to refuse to attribute stigma to any human condition, whether of the body or of the mind. But instead, what we need to do is we need to stand shoulder to shoulder with those who need to know that there is no shame attached to the way they feel as they battle through whatever season it may be. Maybe a season of despair, or of depression, or of anxiety, or of burnout. This is what, and I'll close with this, this is what the prophet Isaiah has to say. He writes prophetically about the coming Messiah. He writes these words. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you as a community of people that are broken. A community of people who are flawed. A community of people who meet together in part because we recognize that. And Heavenly Father, whatever our own particular brokenness may be, we pray that part of your solution for us in this world is of being in community one with another. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you put other people in our path, that we journey together. Even though our brokennesses aren't the same, we can still travel together. And we thank you for that. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as this series just works its way through over the next few weeks, that we will understand one another better, that we will love one another more, that we will show compassion for one another to a greater and greater extent, that we will recognize that where people are isn't necessarily where we are right now, and yet we are somewhere too, somewhere that needs a measure of fellowship and community and love and compassion. Heavenly Father, in our brokenness, we thank you that ultimately you are the restorer and the redeemer, that you came to redeem suffering, that you came to draw people into a knowledge of you, draw people through your Son into a love of you. Help us, we pray, in all the difficulties and brokenness of life to be together and together to be with you. Amen.